Today's reading is Esther chapter 1, and that can be found in the Red Pew Bibles on page 354, Esther chapter 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The gardens had hanging of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of cypress, marble, mother of pearl and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women of the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biththar, Habonah, Bigthar, Agbathar, Zela, Carcas, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Kashena, Shethar, Amada, Tarshish, Meres, Mesena, and Memucan, the 7 nobles of Persia and Media who have special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She's not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied to the presence of the king and noble, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only to the king, but also against all the nobles and the people of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed through all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household.
Thank you, Martin, and do thank Theo. That was an excellent Father's Day talk. I like the way you've both got the football strip. There's four matches on today, so I'm assuming you're going to get permission to both of you sit and watch the 4 of them and be served lunch and dinner and everything. A proper Father's Day. You're ready. Brilliant. Well, I'm assuming that we all know the story of Esther. I think, in fact, you ladies will probably know it better than me, as it seems to be a popular subject for your conferences. So let me see if I've got it right. It's the story of a man, a big man called Harvey Weinstein, who's a kingpin in the court at Hollywood, who treated his woman like a piece of property. She said no, she didn't like it, she caused a fuss and started the hashtag MeToo movement. No. I've got it wrong. I'm in the wrong century. It's 483 BC. And the kingpin is King Xerxes. And the wronged lady is his wife, Queen Vashti. And the narrative opens with King Xerxes. He's the son of Darius, the king who put Daniel in the lion's den, hosting a lavish banquet with his beautiful wife Vashti, in which she refuses to wear her crown and tread the catwalk before the assembled heads of state from India to Ethiopia. And though the motive for her refusal is not stated, she probably did not choose to degrade herself before the king's drunken male guests. And Vashti's refusal to go on display as her husband's greatest trophy was not unwomanly, as he was making an unreasonable demand upon her. Submission is one thing, but to be debased to the level of belongings is just not on for a wife and queen. No wonder there was such a commotion among the men when she told them, "Think again, boys, dream on." And of course, a woman saying no to the ruler of a kingdom that stretched halfway around the world infuriated his male ego and caused him to suffer public insult. And fearing that Vashti's example could influence other women in a Me Too type of offence, she was immediately removed. And another queen sought for the king. Ladies, I'm afraid it has always been like this for you. You know, in 1963, the famous song "You Don't Own Me" was sung by Leslie Gore. It was then covered by Dusty Springfield and more recently by Grace. And it contained the lyrics, "You don't own me, I'm not just one of your many toys." And then that heartfelt appeal and please, "When I go out with you, don't put me on display." But the sad fact is this attitude goes back a lot further than 1963. It goes back down through the centuries to Eden, as Eve carried the blame for succumbing to Satan's temptation by eating the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. It was the woman's fault. She's the one to blame. And that has been the thinking ever since: blame the woman. But think of this. Genesis 3 verse 6 tells us that she, Eve, gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And we ask, well, what was Adam doing, allowing Eve to have this confrontation with the devil? He should have been standing in front of his wife, protecting her from the wiles of Satan. After all, it was to him, to Adam, that God gave the command in Genesis 2:17 that he was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam was to blame, as Romans 5:12 makes clear. Under the heading "Death through Adam, life through Christ," it states, "Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." This, of course, does not mean that Eve was innocent. She was just as guilty as the man. But my point is that it is Eve who has carried the can. She has been blamed from the fall. And Queen Vashti is just another example of a lady suffering at the hands of an immoral and insensitive man. History tells us that Xerxes was a man of emotional extremes and whose actions were strange and often unpredictably contradictory. And that explains how he could sign a decree for the extermination of the Jewish race and 2 months later sign a second decree allowing them to overthrow their enemies. And the way that Xerxes reacts to a wounded ego shows he's got no sense of proportion. He allows what is a domestic dispute to become a crisis for the whole empire. And we also see how instead of seeing marriage as a covenant between a man and a woman in a loving commitment, the Persian court thinks of it only to serve its own prestige. And of course, alcohol played its part. You know, scripture records 2 instances where powerful men came to a sticky end after drinking too much at a party. In 1 Samuel 25, Nabal refused to invite King David to a celebration feast, even though his men had protected his livestock. Nabal thought he was a big man. He had showed off King David, only to be told by his wife Abigail that she, using her common sense, had secretly helped David to save Nabal's life. God struck Nabal down shortly afterwards. And in 2 Samuel 13, we have Absalom. He's the perfect example of revenge being the dish best served cold. He waited 2 years to kill his brother Amon for raping his half-sister Tamar. And Absalom invited all his brothers to a feast and instructed the servants to wait until Amon's heart was merry with the wine and then kill him. The Bible is clear in declaring that drunkenness is unacceptable. But you know, Esther is a controversial book. John Calvin omitted it from his Bible commentary. Luther wasn't happy with it either. But it's the only biblical account we have of the majority of Jews who chose to remain in Persia rather than return to Jerusalem. You will recall how in 586 BC, the Jews were taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Then, under Cyrus, the Persian king, those who wished to were allowed to go home. So historically, the Esther story is set between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra. That is, between the first return of the Jews from captivity in Babylon, led by Zerubbabel, and the second return by Ezra. And this is one of the reasons why the book has been written off as unspiritual. Because Esther and Mordecai should have been back in Jerusalem with Ezra and Nehemiah, rebuilding the temple and the city and the land of Israel. But you get the impression that they were comfortable in Persia and staying put. Another criticism is that Esther hid her Jewish identity. Her Hebrew name was Hadassah, but her Persian name, Esther, E-S-T-E-R, honored one of their gods. And in doing this, she was very, very different from Daniel. He and his Hebrew friends refused to eat the king's food. And not only does Daniel admit to being a Jew, he demands concessions to his Jewishness. He will not bow to any other god. And when a law was passed that you cannot pray, it doesn't affect him one bit. There's not even a description in the text of Daniel agonizing over whether to or not. He just goes home as usual, opens the window, prays like always, and he's willing to face the consequences. Esther lacks that kind of devotion. Furthermore, she married a Gentile and then later ordered the slaughter of their enemies after the tables were turned. Now, the point could also be made that Mordecai caused all the trouble by refusing to bow down to Haman. And his excuse that he was a Jew was in direct contradiction to God's command that the exiles were to serve those in authority over them. It comes from Jeremiah chapter 27, verses 6 to 15. In chapter 3 of Daniel, it's very clear that bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image was false worship. But such is not the case with Mordecai and Haman. Mordecai's refusal to stand up or acknowledge Haman's presence is not a refusal to worship. No, we stand when the judge enters a court. It's that sort of thing. What's more, Mordecai accepts what he's unwilling to give. He will not honour the man whom the king has commanded all citizens of his kingdom to honour, but in chapter 6, when the king orders Haman to see to it that Mordecai is honoured, Mordecai willingly receives the honour. And if it's wrong for Mordecai to honour Haman on the grounds that it's an act of worship, why is it suddenly right for Haman to do so and Mordecai to receive it? Daniel had no problem saying to Darius the Mede, "O king, live forever," Daniel 6:21. And Mordecai's behavior looks more like Jewish national pride rather than adherence to Exodus 25, that thou shalt not bow or worship any god but me. It's a puzzling book. I mean, if all we knew of Esther was her decision to champion the cause of her people, we could be comfortable with her. But the truth is, we know too much. We know her past. We know her compromises. We know her reluctance to identify with her people. We know she's comfortable in Persia more so than back in the homeland. And all of these factors colour our thinking about her life. But, don't you think that God means this to be intentional? You think it through with me. Clearly, neither Mordecai or Esther are model saints. They're more like Jonah and Samson than Joseph and Daniel. It's wrong to hero worship Esther or Mordecai above scriptural warrant, or overlook any character problem because they are in the Bible. There are numerous examples in the Bible of great men and women committing acts, immoral acts. Example, Abraham passing his wife off as his sister, Moses murdered an Egyptian, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And apart from the telling fact that neither Mordecai or Esther are mentioned in the New Testament. The Bible makes no moral judgment on them, but it expects us to use our Christian sense. Yes, they were raised up by God, but they were not necessarily godly. If questionable practices among the Israelites were found before the exile, why should anyone be surprised to find other expressions of ungodly conduct during and after the exile? And could one of the main lessons of this book be the way that we Christians are inclined to see Esther and Mordecai as model examples of faith and godliness when there is no biblical proof that they were? In other words, we're never to assume that because the right methods are present, the right meaning is present as well. Now, for example, we assume that there is repentance because the Jews mourned. We assume because there was fasting, there must also have been prayer. And since Mordecai spoke of the possibility of Esther's position as queen might be the means of the Jews' deliverance, we automatically assume that Mordecai had faith in God and his providential care of his people. Yet there is nothing in Scripture to prove that this assumption is correct. Could it be that the author, the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand that we may go through the right motions and yet never really know God? You see, the Old Testament prophets rebuked the Jews for precisely this. They feasted and they fasted, but it was with no reality, Isaiah 58:1. And the same could be said for the sacrifices in Amos 5 and in Micah 6. Going through the right motions and yet never really knowing God was not just a problem of the Jews in Old Testament days. It was a problem of Judaism in the days of our Lord and later in the days of the New Testament church, as described in the book of the Acts and the Epistles. The scribes and the Pharisees were caught up in external things, while God has always been concerned with the heart, Luke 16:15. And who would argue that this morning, in many a church throughout the land, men and women will sing great hymns, read holy scripture, preach and listen to sermons, but have no personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And perhaps it's only when we strip away the glamour and the hero worship of Esther and Mordecai and instead see two gifted but flawed individuals that we begin to discover the main purpose of this book, which is to teach us about God's providential care of his people in spite of their failings. And that we get into trouble when we deliberately hide our faith. Who of us, like Esther, have not kept quiet when we know that we should speak about God? Who of us have not thought twice, as Ashley said last week, about, he called it blending in, because it might cause us embarrassment in the company that we are in to let it be known that we are born again Christians? Who of us, like Mordecai, have been motivated for the right reason into doing the wrong thing and acting in a way contrary to our Christian testimony? And yet, throughout this story, you sense God standing behind the scenes, working for good, just as he does in our lives, even though we cannot see him or sometimes do not want to see him. Vashti's removal, Esther's selection as her successor, Mordecai's discovery of the plot against the king and his subsequent reward are only a few of the many chance happenings that are better explained by God effecting the deliverance for his people from their persecutors. And the fast-moving events that seemed to be under the control of such men as Xerxes and Haman prove in the end to have been directed by God for the benefit of his people. And even the law of the Median Persians, which should have brought about the slaughter of the Jews, was overruled. And this should not surprise us. After all, Psalm 138, verse 2 tells us, "You have exalted above all things your name and your word." God had promised he would bring his people back from exile to rebuild the land, and nothing and no one could stop him. Above all, Esther is a magnificent demonstration of the sovereignty of God in preserving not only Judah, but the entire messianic line. See, here's another incident when the purpose of God seemed to be on the verge of collapsing. If Haman had succeeded, then the Davidic line would have been broken. You see, it's not just the Jews in Persia that's in danger of being annihilated. It's the Jews in the entire empire, which means the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem would have been murdered as well. There would have been no Bethlehem manger, no cross in Calvary's hill. Or, in other words, our entire salvation rested upon God putting his man, or in this case, his woman, in the right place at the right time. For just as Haman inside the court was a danger to the Jews, so a savior for the Jews must also appear from inside the court. Enter Esther. Another criticism of the book of Esther is the fact that God is not mentioned. It's as though the author is intentionally keeping God hiding in the shadows. And again, I suggest to you that this is intentional. For just because you don't see God in Esther doesn't mean he's not there. And you know, this is a message that we need to take to heart in our post-Christian society that doesn't want to know about our faith, will ridicule and persecute us as and when it can, baking the wrong cake, saying prayers in a hospital, teaching marriage between a man and a woman is the right way, not promoting adoption for gay couples, and on and on and on it goes. But if there's anything we need to learn in this dark day and age, it's trust. That we can trust that God is with us in spite of our own dim vision. Sometimes our vision will be dimmed by our own sinfulness, sometimes by the circumstances, sometimes by the pain or the grief that envelops us. But God does some of his best work in the shadows, hidden from view, obscured by the dim vision with those on whom he is dealing with. Excuse me. I think that for every Daniel who sees a clear vision of the Son of Man, there are 1,000 Esthers who come stumbling, reluctantly dragged into the will of God by desperation and lack of alternatives. And of you, have you not found yourself in the same place that Esther lands up? It's a mess. It's horrible. You don't know what to do. There's nowhere for you to go. And you turn it to him and you say, "Lord, I don't understand why all this stuff has happened to me. I don't understand how you are at work. I don't see you, Lord. I don't understand why you've allowed this grief into my life. I don't know why you've allowed me to make these bad choices. I don't know any of that. But I know that I am trusting you I am trusting you to make it better and to bring it all out in a way that brings glory to you. I mean, isn't it true that God never seemed more absent anywhere than at Calvary's cross? Jesus hanging there, broken, shattered. God's own Son cries out in desperation, questioning why the Father has deserted him. Where nowhere else to go but to commend himself into the hands of the God who has let him die. And though God may seem absent, that is where he is most gloriously displayed. I mean, just read God's pattern throughout Scripture. He's a God who is so great that in his providence, he uses a lying Jacob, a lecherous Judah, a disobedient David, a dying thief. He takes a murderous religion zealot like Saul of Tarsus and transforms him into the champion of grace. And then he pieces his flesh with a thorn. That's the God that we serve. It's the God that has brought you through everything in your life. Your failures and your tragedies and your grief and the bad decisions and the sinful choices. And he's brought you to this moment so that you may come to him in your imperfect place and with your broken past. And you can know that the King of Kings holds out not a golden scepter, but a bloody cross. And see that he's not hidden in the shadows, but seated on his throne. Which brings us to the final assurance of God's providence. We win. We win. It's a strange truth that both the name of Jesus and the followers of Jesus can bring out the worst in some people. He in whom no sin was ever found. Nobody's ever found a fault with Jesus. He who bled and died for the sins of mankind. He who is the source of all goodness, compassion and joy can become the excuse for almost unimaginable acts of cruelty and evil against those who bear his name as Christians. You know, today in many parts of the world, Christians suffer terribly for their faith. In North Korea, being found in possession of a Bible can mean the death penalty. And in the West, we are being marginalized and legislated against by social media and hostile governments. And the book of Esther reminds us of the glorious fact of God's providential love for his people and proclaims the clear message of assurance that you cannot eliminate God's people, no matter how many of them you persecute or kill or marginalize or legislate against. You cannot get rid of all the God-honoring, God-serving, God-worshipping men, women, boys and girls scattered all over the earth who believe that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Philippians 2:10-11. And if you believe that, Christian, then trust him. And in trusting, live the Christian life to the full. And through your problems and your difficulties, your fears, aye, and opposition and attacks upon your faith, demonstrate the truth of your loving Father's supreme promise of providence given in the New Testament in Romans 8:28, that in all things, the good things and the bad things, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. who have been called according to his purpose. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Shall we? Let's sing that brilliant, modern, old, modern song to the glory of God.